Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. I'm happy to begin our new study in the book of Acts. We will probably be in this book for a while. The Lord may return before we're done. Hopefully He does. This book has been variously titled throughout history. Often it's been referred to just as through the word Acts. Oftentimes the church fathers would call it Acts of the Apostles. However, many have noted, if you study the book at all, many will note that it's really more appropriate to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Lord God is the main actor in the book. Daryl Bach, a scholar, offers a more thorough title to the book as The Acts of the Sovereign God Through the Lord Messiah Jesus by His Spirit on Behalf of the Way. So we're just going to stick with Acts as we go through it, but that's a really good title. Now, this book is very important because it bridges the gap between the four Gospels and the epistles that we find later in the New Testament. It shows us the things that happened in the foundation of the church, and it gives us the history of those things that happened as before and after Jesus ascended into heaven and the church was established. And also, it shares with us some rich theology. So many have called the book of Acts a theological history. Now, the major theme of the book of Acts that we see and that we're going to study along the way is the spread of the gospel throughout the world, beginning in Jerusalem. So right from the start, in verse 8, we'll get to this next week, but in verse 8, we have the Great Commission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the Spirit comes in chapter 2 and emboldens the disciples and gives them the power to proclaim the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus to a lost and dying world. And the once cowardly and confused disciples become bold preachers of the gospel. And the word of God just spreads across the world, achieving God's purposes along the way. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on introductory matters, but there's one thing that I want to emphasize, and we'll talk about this along the way as we go through the book, but if you've ever studied the book of Acts even a little bit, you've probably heard preachers or professors or authors say something like, what's very important for us as we study this is that we have to be careful to determine what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. That is, we have to do the work of determining what parts of the narrative Luke is simply reporting what happened, describing to us what happened. Many things were just extraordinary that happened in the book of Acts. So we have to be careful to not think that we should expect tongues of fire to appear over people when they're converted to Christ. We should not expect to walk up to a crippled person and say, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. If you do that, you're going to look silly and you're going to make that person embarrassed. Don't do that kind of stuff. Those are non-repeatable things that simply just happened, and Luke is reporting to us what happened. And then there are those things that are described in the book that are supposed to continue throughout this current age that we are in. These things are normative. They are prescriptive for all churches of all time and all locations. Does that make sense? So prescriptive, descriptive, we'll talk about that a lot. You'll be tired of hearing those words as we go through this book, but it's very important because people can get really tripped up on some of the things in the book of Acts. One of the things that is prescriptive for all churches of all time is the Great Commission that we see in Acts 1:8. We are under that mandate, and we must be obedient to it. Well, let's read. I was hoping to go through verses 1 through 5, but we're only going to get through the first three verses this morning. So let's read verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It is such a gift to us. And I am humbled at both the privilege and the weighty responsibility of proclaiming your word to your people and your church. I confess my inadequacy to do this and my complete need for you to help. So, Father, I just pray that you would speak through your word this morning and encourage these people and allow your word to achieve its purposes. Father, we can do nothing apart from you. So we just humbly ask that you will use our feeble attempts this morning to bring glory to the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Bless the preaching of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Luke begins Acts by referring to his previous work, his first book. That is the Gospel of Luke, which bears his name. So Acts is a two-part work, and this is the second part of the two-part work. Now, when you put Luke together with Acts, evidently, it makes up 27.5% of the New Testament. So this means that Luke has the most volume of writing in all of the New Testament. Paul wrote more letters. Paul wrote 13 letters, but the volume of what Paul wrote is less than what Luke wrote. So he is, in a sense, the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Luke addresses the book of Acts to the same person he addressed his gospel. This is a man named Theophilus. Now, the name Theophilus means loved by God, beloved by God, or lover of God. We don't know anything about this person, but in the opening verses of Luke's gospel, he describes him or calls him most excellent Theophilus. And that description, most excellent, is used often to describe very important Roman officials. So this man, Theophilus, is most likely a Gentile who held some position of prominence within the Roman world. So Luke began his gospel. You don't have to flip there, but I'm just going to read the introduction to his gospel so you can see how it's used there. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke loved the truth, and he wanted to give an orderly account. And in this opening introduction to the book of Acts, he looks back on his first book. And he says that that first work contained all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I think that what Luke is intending for us to see is that what Jesus began to do and teach with his earthly ministry continues on in the book of Acts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the lives of the apostles. So his work of doing and teaching, deed and word, continues through the foundational work of the apostles in the first century. And it still continues, I believe, through the work of the church today. Now, that does not mean that we should come up with new stuff at all. Like, we don't need to come up with new stuff and attribute it to Jesus. We have everything that we need written in the Word. It's come down to us, and we have no need of new stuff. We need to trust what He has already done and what He has already taught. But I think it's a great encouragement, at least to me, that 2,000 years later, we are still following our Lord's commands. We are still continuing the mission that began in Acts. The Holy Spirit indwells every one of us who believes and enables us to do the work that we have been called to do. Isn't that an encouragement? Jesus told his disciples in the book of John that the time of his departure had come and that it was an advantage for them if he departs because he will send the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And in these first two chapters of Acts, we see his words coming true. He ascends into heaven, takes his seat at the right hand of the Father, and then a few days later, the Spirit comes. In verse 2, Luke tells us that Jesus had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. So what commands was Luke referring to here in this introduction? We don't know exactly, but these disciples, these apostles were the disciples who became apostles, and they were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus called the first disciples, they were fishing. And then Jesus comes to them and says, "Follow me. From now on, you will be fishers of men." And in Matthew 4:19, he actually says, "I will make you fishers of men." And he did just that. And it's a good reminder once again that we can do nothing apart from him. He makes us into fishers of men. These mighty apostles in the book of Acts who are doing all these extraordinary things were in fact ordinary, uneducated, normal fishermen apart from the work of Christ and the enablement of the Spirit. So if he can do such magnificent things through these apostles, don't you think he can work through you? Now again, that does not mean that you can do the work of an apostle, but you can proclaim the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus and serve him however the Lord calls you to do so. The commands, maybe, that Luke is talking about here could be just the Great Commission. He gave the Great Commission to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, and they are still binding on all of us today who are believers in Christ. The president of the seminary that I attended loves to say, "Last words are lasting words." The last words of Jesus are very important, and the last words in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, are the great commandment. And we see this great commandment, this great commission, in all four Gospels and in the book of Acts. Matthew records it this way: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And Mark's gospel is Mark chapter 16, verse 15. "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Luke 24, 46 through 49. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay until the city, until you are clothed with power from on high." John says in John 20, verse 21, "Peace," the Lord Jesus says, "peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then Acts 1:8 is the Great Commission text in the book of Acts. There is not a commission that is greater than the Great Commission. It is the highest priority for us. And I believe wholeheartedly that if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ and you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you've been born again, then this commission is for you. You are to obey His commission to make disciples of all nations. Also, another thing that we will learn along the way is that the Great Commission is given not just to individuals, but it is given to the church and is fulfilled through the church. My first job in ministry was a very part-time youth pastor or youth minister role at my mom and dad's local church, my home church in the metropolis of Milton, Florida. And I remember taking our little youth group to a random youth camp. I learned very quickly that if you're going to take youth to a youth camp, you need to be very careful where you take your youth, because there were some crazy things that we saw at this youth camp. Or don't take them at all, one or the other. But there was one guy who sticks out in my memory. There's a couple of guys, but I'm only going to share one story. I refer to this guy as the cargo pants guy. He was, I don't remember his name, he was very passionate about evangelism. He was one of those guys that like goes to the mall and evangelizes every person. Like, he has to evangelize every person. And he wore cargo pants, like pockets everywhere. And he filled those cargo pants with tracts and books, some of his books and Bibles and stuff like that, and just hands them out all over the place. Now, as the guy was giving his talk to these youth about evangelism, he seemed to pit the church against evangelism, as if the institution of the church actually harmed the mission. And I remember he said, "Be wary of the ministry." And I remember thinking, that word wary is a funny word, was my first thought. And then my second thought, y'all didn't get that, that was a joke. My second thought was, that doesn't sound right. Because I was a young man aspiring to be into the ministry. I was going to college and all of those kinds of things. Be wary of the ministry. What he was essentially saying is that if you go into the ministry, then you will get weak in evangelism and you won't be fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, obviously, this guy had a chip on his shoulder. Something happened to him. He had been hurt by the church in some way. He maybe was hurt by unhealthy churches, and he was certainly wanting to rock the boat in a room full of pastors and aspiring pastors. Now, we can affirm that there are some churches that hinder the Great Commission. There are some churches that, sadly, their pulpits right now are not proclaiming the Word of God. Many of them. We can affirm that some churches are hindering the Great Commission. They are unhealthy for various reasons. And there are some churches that call themselves churches, and they're really false churches. They're just a gathering of people doing their own thing because the Word of God is not proclaimed. But let's not make the mistake of pitting evangelism against the church as if they should be disconnected. In the book of Acts, we see that when we get to the ministry of Paul, he goes into a new city and proclaims the gospel, and people repent and believe, and then they're baptized and they're gathered into a church. And then Paul spends a lot of time investing in those churches. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus himself said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So I want to be optimistic and full of faith that Jesus is capable of doing what he said he is going to do. And I think as things are going in our nation, I think that we're going to see less and less progressive churches. Because eventually that progressive false prosperity gospel and all that comes with it is going to no longer satisfy anyone. They're just going to abandon everything altogether. I hope that that's true. I think they're going to die. And I think that there's going to be a purifying of his church. But listen, time invested and sacrifices made on behalf of the body of Christ are not wasted ventures. Is it hard sometimes? Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is not time wasted. Please listen to me. Don't give up on the church. I am so tired of seeing people say things on the internet like, "Well, I really love Jesus. I've just given up on the church." Don't do that. You can't do that. Don't do that. Don't tear the church down. Don't wait for a perfect church to come along before you try to belong. You're not going to find one. And if you did, when you joined it, you'd ruin it. Right? This is the body of Christ. the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. This is the sheepfold of the Good Shepherd. Don't give up on the church. Don't be bitter towards the church. We've got everything we need in the Bible. For the call to forgive one another, the call to love one another, even as we have been forgiven, even as we have been loved. Don't give up on the church. Verse 3. Jesus presented himself after his suffering by many proofs. Now we have several post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in the Gospels. He talked with his disciples. He appeared in the rooms that they were in. He ate with them. He sat at table with them. He walked with them. He invited Thomas to touch his hands and his side. Luke records in Luke chapter 24 an amazing post-resurrection story where Jesus opened up the scriptures to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then over 500 brothers, and then James, and then all the apostles, and then to Paul himself. It was abundantly clear to all of those people that Jesus died on Calvary's cross for our sins, as a substitute for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. His appearances were unmistakable. He is alive, and he is alive forevermore. He is risen from the dead. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to these disciples or apostles for 40 days. He came and went during that time. But Luke tells us that he spent his time teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, that's a class I would like to take, right? Sign me up for that. We don't know what he taught. Surely, he taught his disciples much about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, so he probably filled out some of that kind of stuff. We don't know the content of that. Luke doesn't really tell us details about that. But we can look back in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. We can learn some things. Some things are easier to understand than other things, and some things I have more confidence in than other things. But here are a couple of things that mean a lot to me and have helped me along the way. Kingdoms have kings, and kings rule and reign. When we think about the kingdom of God, this is the place and the people through which God rules and reigns. Now, there is certainly a sense in which God rules and reigns over the entire universe, right? His sovereign rule extends over everything that exists. It knows no limitations. It has no bounds. As the Lord and creator of the universe, the Lord God Almighty is in control of all things. There is not a particle of light that comes to us from our sun, which is 93 million miles away, that does not fully obey its creator. It travels to us and burns our bald heads by the command of the sovereign God of the universe. There is not a grain of sand in all of this universe that God is surprised by and doesn't know. He knows it. There is not a star in this universe that does not have a name that the Father altogether knows. He is the creator of all things, and he is sovereign over everything. There is not a hair on the head of a single person of the 7.8 billion people on this planet that the Lord God does not know. Some people make it easier than others. He discovers nothing because he knows everything. The Lord God reigns. But doesn't it break your heart that the people of this world don't recognize him as king? They do not submit to the gracious reign and rule of the Lord God, and they cannot, the people of this world who have not believed upon the gospel, they cannot, because they are enslaved to sin. Sin has corrupted the entire human race. We are a fallen race in desperate need of redemption, and redemption only comes through faith in Christ alone. The world is corrupted by sin, and all you have to do is open up your phone and scan the headlines, or look on your social media page, or look out that window long enough, and you will be reminded that sin is powerfully at work in this world. The Bible tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. John 12:31. Paul calls him the God of this world, lowercase g. Paul didn't write with a G, but you know what I mean. 2 Corinthians 4:4. When the devil tempted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, the kingdoms of the world, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Satan says, "It has been delivered to me. The kingdoms of this world have been delivered to me." Who delivered the kingdoms of the world to the devil? Well, God did, as part of the curse of sin upon the world. Now, that certainly does not mean that God and Satan are competing powers, battling it out, and we'll see who wins in the end. God is sovereign over everything. If God is all-powerful, then there is no power that escapes his power. He is sovereign over everything, including the devil. So Satan can only do what he's allowed to do. But for this age that we are in, the world is under the sway of the evil one, and it's not hard to discern. The temptation that Satan offered Jesus was to receive all of the kingdoms of the world without having to go to the cross. In order to do that, Jesus would have to disobey his Father, displease his Father, and then worship Satan. Jesus said, "Nope, not doing that." And then he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So what is the New Testament talking about with the kingdom of God? What might Jesus have taught the apostles about the kingdom of God during those 40 days? I'm sure there's so much that he taught them that we won't know until we are in the fullness of his kingdom with him face to face. And I think that for billions of years, we will learn more and more about his amazing, sovereign, gracious rule over his creation. And I don't think there'll be a moment of that in your glorified self where you will be bored. I think our hearts will burn within us like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we will hang on every word for billions of years as our Lord teaches us about his kingdom. I don't know about you, but that sounds fantastic to me. Excited about that. The Lord taught his disciples a lot about the kingdom before he suffered on the cross. That word kingdom is used 160 times in the New Testament. Now, not all of those references are to the kingdom of God, but most of them are, and the majority of them are in the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, we don't have very much time to talk about as much as I would like to talk about, but I think an important aspect, at least to me, that has helped me a lot to think about these things is that the kingdom of God was inaugurated when Jesus came the first time, and it will be consummated when Jesus returns again. So the kingdom, in a sense, is both now and not yet. In Luke 11, Jesus' opponents accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the devil. And Jesus says, "How can a kingdom be divided against itself? And then in verse 20 of Luke 11, he says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." I think what we see with Jesus casting out demons and doing miracles, works of healing, I think all of that is at least part of what he's doing there is giving us a glimpse of the future kingdom. This is his kingdom breaking into the world. This is what it looks like when he rules and reigns. So when Jesus heals a blind man or opens the ears of the deaf or he heals a crippled person or he casts out a demon, we are not meant to think that we should go and do likewise. And we certainly are not supposed to think that everyone who is sick should be or can be healed. God is sovereign over that, and he does as he wishes. But again, if you walk up to the guy on the street that's crippled and say, "Rise," you're going to make a fool of yourself. I think that the Lord is giving us a glimpse in the Gospels and even in the book of Acts, of his reign and rule. And when his kingdom comes in all of its fullness and glory, Satan will be completely removed. And at the end, we read in the book of Revelation that he will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and be tormented there day and night forever and ever. His time is short. And at the end, when the messianic kingdom is fully consummated, when the not yet becomes a reality, for all those who have repented and believed and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we will dwell with our God forever and ever. And he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. And all the former things will be gone forever, and they will never return again. Sin will be eradicated entirely forever. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk and run and jump. Now, I don't really have the capacity in my mind to fully understand how all that is going to play out and what it's going to be like and how it's going to feel. I can only imagine. Remember that song? I'm not going to sing it. It'll make you long for heaven even more. This is what I think. I think that the wholeness and the healing that will come with glorified bodies will be secondary to the overwhelming ability to worship and adore our great God without the presence of sin. Christian, do you long for that? Can you even imagine what that's going to be like? What we do here, even now you're worshiping, as you said, under the authority of the Word. Not because I'm a great preacher, because I'm not, but this is a worship service. It's not just singing, but when we sing, that's a major thing we're doing. That is a serious thing we're doing together corporately, the people of God, kingdom citizens, giving glory to God through worship. It's a big, major thing. But man, is it a pale glimpse of what awaits us. Isaiah, you're great, but the glories of heaven is going to be better. I think there's a possibility with just the power of God and in our glorified bodies, there's a chance that I may be able to hit notes and know what they are. There's a chance. You know what? And I can get training. It may take a couple billion years. Somebody will teach me. I long for that day. I long for that day. My affections are so fickle right now. Do you know what I mean? This is the battle of sanctification. Your affections are not set on Christ all day, every day. Not yet. They will be on that day. I long for that day, for the affections of my heart to be rightly placed on the greatest treasure of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, completely without distraction forevermore. That's what's beautiful about heaven. That's what's beautiful about the fullness of God's kingdom. There's a great song, newer-ish song, by Matt Papa and Matt Boswell called Almost Home. I don't have time to read it all, but the song begins like this. Don't drop a single anchor. We're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now, we're almost home. And it repeats this glorious reminder throughout the song, we're almost home. Some of you beloved senior saints are closer maybe than the rest of us, but none of us are guaranteed another day. And even if you young people live for 60 or 70 more years, in comparison, relative to eternity, you're still almost home. This life is a vapor. Hold fast to Him. Hold fast to this glorious gospel. Don't become wary of the ministry. Google that word if you don't know what it means. Keep pressing on. This world will never be our home. You will never be fully comfortable here if you're a believer in Christ, nor should you be. We are strangers and aliens here. This world is not our home. You can make a 1,000-point wish list for what you want for this nation, and if all of it came true, this world is still not our home. There's something much more glorious awaiting us in the future. Now, another thing about the kingdom that is abundantly clear in Scripture is that it is linked with the gospel. Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 13:19, the gospel is called the word of the kingdom, and similar language is used in other places as well. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the great commission that we are given, that we see all throughout, and we'll talk about this more next week, is to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom to the world, even to the ends of the earth. And as we do that, God is going to save sinners. People will repent and believe and be saved. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13, for all those who are in Christ, all those who do believe upon His name, all those who place their saving faith and trust in Christ alone, Paul says this, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now listen, the church is not the kingdom, but the local church is made up of kingdom citizens. So when we gather together and assemble together as His church, the kingdom is most visible as we together submit to the rule and reign of our sovereign God. Listen, if you are in Christ today, if you're in Him, you're in this battle with me, aren't you? You know exactly what I'm talking about. It is warfare. And if you're tired of living in this evil world, maybe your body is breaking down, you're battling discouragement, maybe even depression, you are weary from the work. Keep pressing onward. We're almost home. We're almost home. Even if it's a long time, we're almost home. Keep holding fast. And until He comes, or until you go to Him, let's keep pressing on in the work. Nothing is more important. There's no commission that's greater than the Great Commission. And listen, if you are here today and you have no idea what I'm talking about, you've not trusted in Christ alone, I just want to implore you, I want to beg you, call upon the name of the Lord. Turn from sin. Turn from self-righteousness and self-reliance. Turn from trying to work your way to heaven or try to think that you're good enough on your own. Turn from all of that and just recognize that the Bible is true. God is holy and we are not. We are sinners and we deserve His judgment. And the only hope for you is to believe upon His name, because on that cross, God's judgment was poured out on His Son for our sin. And that's the only way to be forgiven of sin. Trust in Him today. Call upon His name and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are good and kind and sovereign. We thank You that You save people. We thank You that You've given us this glorious gospel. And we thank You that Your word helps us to have an eternal perspective. This world is passing away. And the things of this world are passing away. And this life is but a vapor. So, Father, I pray that we would not live primarily for this world, but that we would learn each and every day by the power of Your Spirit to look to eternity. God, we need You so desperately. I pray that You'd help us honor You and serve You well. So in Your name we pray. Amen.